anything out of this. I'm not going to get paid. They're probably not going to write any major articles about this event. People may not even know I'm involved in this because I'm so behind the scenes. And yet, caught up in that thing that you're volunteering for, you continue to give. You continue to be involved in what's going on there. Go ahead and open your eyes. This morning, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. I encourage you to. We're in there for a few different reasons. Number one, I thought 1 Corinthians would be a great place to start out because our quizzers are beginning in 1 Corinthians. So I wanted to kind of give them a shout out. And also, there's a book that I'm reading that talks a lot about it. So I've been studying and saturating in these words for a while now. But also, just here we have Paul talking to the church in Corinth. And he's talking to them in a way that he's talking in a different way than he talks in a lot of his other letters. He's using a style called rhetoric. And he's talking to them, a people who are very confident in themselves. They're very confident in their wisdom. In fact, he uses the word Sophia, which is wisdom, 16 times in chapters 1 through 3. And he only uses the word 12 other times in any of his letters combined. So he's focusing in on these people who are very confident, and they know what they know, and they know how what they know is. Does that make sense? And Paul's talking to them about wisdom, and I think that there's a lot of that temptation in our own world today, especially it doesn't take long to flick through the news to find a new expert in any kind of topic. My parents took me out for Red Lobster the other day for lunch. It was an awesome lunch, but I noticed that our waitress, Her name tag didn't just have her name on it. It said seafood expert, right? We're really caught up in knowing what we know and telling people what we know. And you bring up any topic among friends even, and those friends, if they disagree, they both become experts in what they disagree about. Amen? It just happens. We're that kind of people sometimes. And so I think these words are very, very relevant to the church today also. So we're going to start at verse 18, and I want us to remember that as we're talking about wisdom, that we know that through looking at different inscriptions from these times, that these churches believed that wisdom and eloquent speech and knowing things was not just something about being smart or being educated. Wisdom was considered a gift from the gods. It was a supernatural thing, and it was held in very high regard. So I want to go verse by verse, starting at verse 18. We're going to go down to the end of the first chapter to look at what Paul's saying here. Verse 18 says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, it doesn't take long for us to realize what he's saying here. It's obvious. I mean, you have a city, Corinth, right, who's very, very busy, it's a crossroads for a lot of different other cities to trade through, and it's very influenced by Greek philosophy and mythology, and you have this thing called Christianity, these people who are following a Savior who they say was crucified, who was killed by the Romans in one of the worst ways possible, and he's saying, yeah, that's foolishness. The message of the cross, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who don't know it, who don't understand it, who are perishing. And for us who have heard this message, it's really easy for us to say, yes, but it's wisdom for us because we know the rest of the story. But he keeps talking. He doesn't give too much of that side. He says, but it's life, right? To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then he goes on to verse 19, which is a quote. I'm going to read where it's from. It probably says somewhere in your Bible. It's from Isaiah 29, verse 14. I'm going to read Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. "The Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote, so I will again do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing. The wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden." Seems to me that God is about finding places where people have nailed God down, where people have figured out what God is about doing, and stirring things up, breathing new life into those areas. And I wonder sometimes, if God did something shocking and amazing in our lives as individuals, our life as the church, would we be encouraged? Would we be excited? Or would we be just a little bit disturbed? Or maybe a little bit of both? Verse 20, Paul continues. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" A little more rhetorical. Paul just got finished saying, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And all of a sudden he's asking, okay, where are you? Where are the wise? And I don't imagine a whole lot of hands went up at that question. Verse 21, he continues, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation, our preaching, to save those who believe." Paul says that it's the wisdom of God that we couldn't know God by our wisdom. Does that make sense? It's the wisdom of God that we can't figure God out because of our efforts at wisdom. And he's saying this to a people who have elevated wisdom to a very high regard. Continues, verse 22. This is where it gets really neat. "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom." You see, there was a lot of back and forth at that time. We know that God's chosen people for thousands of years had been the Jews, right? And now all of a sudden, this gospel message, this message of Jesus Christ comes out, and they say that it includes not just the Jews, but everybody. And so this bickering between Jews and Gentiles about who has it right and who has what parts of it right comes out. And he says, no, the fault or the blame when the church gets things wrong is on both sides. You see, because you have the Jews who are looking for signs of power. They're looking for miracles, looking for proof. Then you have the Gentiles, the Greeks here in Corinth, who are looking for wisdom. They're looking for a God-given supernatural wisdom that will elevate them above the people who don't have such wisdom. So you have both sides who are to blame for what's going on in the church of Corinth. Verse 23, he continues, "But we proclaim," he's separating himself, saying, okay, now I'm talking about a whole other category, "we who have experienced Jesus Christ." He says, "We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." This is where his foolish talk begins. He says, but we're not about power. We're not about looking for miracles. We who have been transformed by Christ aren't about trying to attain some supernatural wisdom. We proclaim Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. We proclaim proudly that our Messiah was broken and bleeding and hanging on the cross by the Romans. Because we believe that there's something going on there. We believe that it's not just a man hanging on a cross. We believe that our Messiah was crucified. And that through that crucifixion, God is beginning something. God is beginning this kingdom that's not about castles and armies and powers and conquest. But it's a kingdom that's, well, let's look at verse 24. He keeps going. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now we know he says to the called ones, literally. Now we know that who's called? Who is called by God? Everybody, right? I'm trying to do participation. Make sure you're awake. All right, everybody's been called by God, right? It says for all who believe. Everywhere in the Bible it uses these all-inclusive nouns, talking about these plural nouns, saying you in the plural sense. It means everybody has been called. But Paul's using this rhetoric here to try to draw in his audience, this audience that thinks, is it me? Am I one who's been called? And his verse says, 24, I'm going to read it again. "Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." He takes this picture, this image of Jesus Christ who is broken and bleeding on the cross. And he says, okay, Jews who are looking for power, who are looking for proof, who are looking for miracles, That's what God thinks of your quest for power. And he says to the Greeks who are looking for wisdom, who are looking for becoming something because of that God-given wisdom, he says, look, Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what God thinks of your search for wisdom that comes from humans. Jesus Christ becomes our wisdom, becomes our strength. How does that fit what we look for in Jesus? What reasons might we have to come before the cross, to come before this broken Savior? And let me ask a hard question. If Jesus on the cross is foolishness to the world, how foolish have you and I been lately? How foolish have we been as individuals? How foolish have we been as a church, as the church? Because these words are spoken to us. Verse 25, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Are we still together? God's foolishness. Literally, the word here is where we get the word moron. God's foolishness, God's moron, is wiser than men's sophia, men's wisdom. And God's weakness, the word that it uses here for weakness is not physical strength. It's the word sthenes. It's the Greek word sthenes. And sthenes is about muscle. It's about brute force and strength. It says, God's not strength is stronger. And the different word for strength here, the word that it uses for strong here is a powerful force, a compelling thing. It's not a physical thing. It's force. It's this godly supernatural force. And it's saying God's weakness is stronger. Verse 25, his weakness is stronger than human strength. It's not about God creating a rock that God couldn't lift, right? We focus on that sometimes a little bit too much. It's a neat thing to throw out there. But God isn't trying to prove anything by sthenes, by physical strength, because he's God. And so God's strength comes in the form of a call, an undeniable, unavoidable call, and a word that proclaims. Verse 26, consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. When Paul says, consider your call, it's not a religious thing. He's not saying, remember when you were in youth group and your youth pastor asked you what you wanted to do for a living and you thought, God is calling me to be a... He's not talking about that kind of call. He's saying, remember where you come from. Remember that none of you were born of royalty. None of you were born with wisdom. We were all kids once, right? We were all just regular human beings on the same level. And it's a good reminder to us, too. None of us was born royalty. None of us was born with anything that holds a candle to what Jesus Christ proclaims in us. Just consider your own call. And he continues to speak. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now he's speaking again to both the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are looking for strength and those who are looking for wisdom. And he says, he chose what is foolish, saying to the Greeks, God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. And saying, God chose what is weak to shame the strong. He's turning their systems upside down. And these are systems, remember, these systems of strength and these systems of wisdom. These were systems they believed God created. They believed that God was setting things up because of strength or because of wisdom or both. And Paul says, hey, God chose what isn't strong and God chose what isn't wise to shame. And literally the word shame there means to pull the rug out from underneath. To make people who believed in one thing their entire lives all of a sudden realize something different. And it hits us in that way sometimes when we realize that we've been looking for this kind of God or for this kind of God. We keep reading. Verse 27. I just read that. There we go. Verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. Paul gets really deep here for a second, all right? Now, we have this Greek culture, this Greek philosophy that's been going on for hundreds of years. People like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, people who emphasized this ontology. Have we heard of this? Onta, it's a four-letter word, O-N-T-A, onta. And onta means being, all right? And they started this debate that, okay, now there's this chair, right? And a chair is a chair. But there exists somewhere this perfect thing that is chair. And all these chairs that we see are just manifestations of this idea, chair. All right, really brief philosophy lesson here. Okay, but then you take that into the human context where humans can actually try towards things. We can actually become. Now, this chair is going to be that chair no matter what happens the rest of its chair life, right? But we humans can strive to be something. And now these philosophers thought that there was this perfection of humanity that existed out there somewhere, and we were all trying to be. We were all trying to become. And there was this word onta that was being. And the closer we got to being, the better off we were. And so they strove towards these things that would help them achieve, because it was believed that whoever was more wise should have more power because they were closer to being. Whoever was stronger should have more power because they were closer to being. Paul knows that all this debate is going on, this metaphysical, ontological debate. And Paul comes to these people who are used to speaking in all these words, and he uses those same words. He says, ta me onta, things that are not. He says, God uses the things that aren't to reduce to nothing the things that are by your standards. Now, these people have always viewed people without status, without money, without names, without all these people were nothing. And they weren't worth their time. They weren't going to help them get towards being. And so they would disregard all of these things and move towards being. They would move towards wealth, towards power, towards prestige, towards titles. And that was how they attained being. And Paul comes in and says, no, all these things that you said, these things aren't. God is using those things to reduce what you say is to nothing. He's blowing their minds in a good way. All right, so we see the reason that he's nullifying all these things to nothing. He goes on in verse 29. This isn't without purpose. 29 says, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. That makes sense, right? It doesn't make sense for something that's been created to boast in the presence of its creator. And where is God's presence now that Jesus Christ has come? Everywhere. So for anyone to boast anywhere is unnatural, because it's our creator that we're boasting in front of, who made us, who created us, who gives us our being. And he brings that sense back in verse 30. He says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became, he uses that word again, onta, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wow. Paul uses that same word, onta, and says, Jesus Christ became. He's using their same system of being or not being and says, Jesus Christ became the wisdom from God. And then he goes on and he baits the hook for some more discussion he's going to have later in the book. Throws out words just at random like righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's going to keep this fuel going, this fire going, that his conversation with the church in Corinth. And then in verse 31, Paul says, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, this is the last verse of this chapter, and Paul doesn't close it up and wrap it up and tie a bow on it. He says, okay, you know this Jesus Christ that I've talked about just now that is really foolish? The message of the cross that is foolish. This message that I've just talked to you about, this Christ who is broken and bleeding on the cross, if you're going to boast, boast in that. And the word here for boast isn't brag. You know, like I used to think of bragging like that kid in school who just came to school every day bragging about something that made you want to just, really, oh, that's great. Nice. Glad you got something nice, right? This isn't that kind of bragging. This boasting here means literally to, what are the words? Basking in, to enjoy, to receive life from, to dwell in, kind of simmer in. If you're going to boast in something, if you're going to bask in something, receive life from something, receive life in the picture of this Jesus Christ who stands against the wisdom of the world, who stands against the powers of the world, who stands and looks like foolishness to a world that doesn't understand it. So what does all this mean for us this morning? I think the first thing is obvious. The things of this world, the things that this world desires, are not things that we desire. Things like power, things like mighty acts, things like wisdom. Not wisdom like making good choices. It's good to make good choices. And as a youth pastor especially, I try to help our teenagers seek God's wisdom. But not wisdom in the sense that this makes me here above these people who haven't got wisdom. It's a different kind of wisdom when it comes from God. The number two thing is I think that it's not about understanding and explaining Jesus as much as it is about Jesus. I'll say it again. It's not about understanding and explaining away Jesus as much as it is actually about Jesus. I used to think, especially beginning as a parent, and now as my daughter's three, and we talk to her about God, and I was afraid sometimes about talking to her about Jesus coming into her heart, because I'm like, well, what if she takes this concept of Jesus coming into her heart, and that's all she does? If she thinks that that's it, and you just say those words, and it's over. And I know that, you know, you guys who are parents are like, ha, yeah, right. And that's what I realized. My daughter asks 1,000 questions a day, right? The word why comes up in every single conversation. And I think that I came to a point where I'm okay with keeping it at ask Jesus into your heart, because she'll take it the rest of the way, right? And I think that that's the danger we have sometimes as adults, is we stop taking it further. We stop asking why 1,000 times a day. We stop realizing that Jesus is this mystery that God has called us and continues to call us towards. Not with a strength that forces us to seek it out, but with a compelling and a strength that urges beyond physical strength. And the third thing is, I think that if we've not seemed foolish to those who don't know Christ in our lives, that maybe we need to be refreshed and renewed in our foolishness. I think we need to give and forgive without condition, without expectation, to live sacrificially even towards those who hate us, and to seek God's mysteries as our foundation, because they're more solid than anything this world can offer. And so as we're moving towards communion, this foolish act of taking in Jesus Christ as our source of life, I want you to think of something that's going to happen this week. I want to make this practical. A relationship that you're struggling with, a situation you know you're going to face this week, a person that you can give towards, whatever it might be, a place in our lives that God is calling us to respond foolishly, to respond in a way that the world would say, that doesn't make sense. But we point to Jesus on the cross, and we say, that's all the wisdom I need. That's all the strength I need. And he said, it's possible, and he has given us his Spirit to make it possible. And so we receive his Spirit this morning through communion. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for being our source of strength, our source of wisdom. We pray that you make us a little more foolish this week. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.